Good morning. Hope you all are having a good weekend with family and friends. And I want to say before everybody that we had, of course, the family in at the house over there, and I crushed everyone at board games. I was amazing. I defeated everybody. I was spring victor, so I feel great about that. Mostly through knowing old and named trivia did I win, but I'll take the victory, as few of those will come, I'm sure. So, we're in Mark chapter 6 this morning, Mark 6. And before we get into Mark 6, let's bow our heads for prayer. Bow our heads. Father in heaven, thank you, Father, for this day and all the blessings of it. Thank you, Father, for our families and for our abundance we have so we can have solid days like this, Father. And help us to remember, Father, those that have less and are less fortunate, Father. Thank you for the church, most of all, Father, that we can have one day home in heaven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, thank you for all the things we leave unsaid all year long, Father. Bless the church here. Help us to grow and thrive, Father. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Mark chapter 6. Now we got through the first 13 verses. And I was encouraged by my wife, who is right, but irritating sometimes, that I should probably review less. Because we spent the last two classes, half the class, reviewing the former class. So I'm guilty of that, so you can thank her for it. But we're in Mark 6, and we're going to look in verses 14 through 29. John the Baptizer is murdered. John the Baptizer is murdered. Now, I think you all have, those who have been with me teaching for a while now, I refer to him as John the Baptizer, not John the Baptist. Why is that? That's what he did. And sometimes if you say John the Baptist, people think, well, the Baptist church is in the Bible. The Baptist church is not in the Bible at all. But he's called the Baptist, but for the reason why he baptized. So he's a baptizer. So John was the first one to come along, to preach baptism. In the Old Testament, there was no baptism. Now, it's pointed out to us by Paul that there was the baptism, for example, of the Red Sea, where they came across with water on both sides. There was also the baptism of the clouds that led them to their promised land, right? There was a cloud by day and a star by night. So there were those kind of baptisms talked about, but there was not water baptism like we have that John preached. They would preach and would baptize people in the River Jordan. All you had some ceremonial washings in the temple, but that was not baptizing people, right? And so, or at least what came to be known, what Jesus and John did. So this is kind of a new thing. And so we see in Mark 6, let's look at verse 14. Now, with the theme of Mark 6, I said this is a chapter about opportunity, right? Opportunity. And so now we have in this section the idea of the opportunity to repent of sin. To repent of sin. Verse 14, now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him. Others said, it's Elijah. Others said, it is a prophet or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold on John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Now, we see here that this was an issue even before the law of Christ. Now, in the law of Christ, in Matthew 19, when Jesus gave his law in marriage or divorce, what did the disciples say? They said, we best not marry because that's hard. It's better not to marry than not to be able to, if you can't divorce somebody for any reason, which is what they believed, it's better not even to marry at all because, man, you could have a horrible life being married to somebody that you couldn't just divorce. Right? So they misunderstood the whole idea of joining, right? But we see back here, even before Jesus taught that, John's telling Herod he can't have his brother's wife. This was a part of the law, because there were, remember, when it came back to Deuteronomy's law that Moses gave in the law in the book of Deuteronomy, you could divorce for uncleanness. But there was great debate over what that word meant. There were two schools of thought, and one school of thought was uncleanness meant only fornication. Because the word can mean that. Uncleanness. But most people interpreted that word a different way, which meant for any reason you didn't like. So if you disliked how your wife dressed, uncleanness. If you disliked how she cooked, uncleanness. If you disliked how she talked to somebody else, uncleanness. So you could divorce your wife for any cause. And the idea was Moses just said, give her writing of divorcement so she can remarry, because in the law of Moses, if you were divorced for any cause, the wife could remarry. Now, the only trick was that she could never come back and marry the first husband if he felt bad about it. Say he put her away, and then he felt bad about it, and he wanted to marry her again. Moses said, no, you can't do that. You have to, if you make the decision, you are bound by it. And so that was the only kind of thing that was different. But there was marriage and divorce laws. In fact, Jesus later said that why did God allow Moses to give them writ of divorcement? Why? He said, because of the hardness of your hearts. So because Jewish hearts were hard, God allowed divorce. God allowed Moses to give that teaching. So what would they do if they couldn't divorce their wives? What would that hardness lead to? I have no idea, but that seems the only... Would a man kill his wife to be free from her? I've known some wives that'd like to kill their husbands to get rid of them. But I guess that's what's being talked about there. That maybe if he didn't want to be married to her and he couldn't get away from her, he would treat her really, really badly, right? And maybe that was being talked about there. So the idea of having mercy on the woman, he gave the man the right to put him away. Now, in the book of Mark, by the way, we're not there yet, but divorce in the Old Testament was a man putting his wife away. Mark makes it to where, when Mark talks about marriage and divorce, that a wife can put her husband away. I don't think you see that in the Old Testament at all. You see men putting wives away, but never a wife putting her husband away. But in the book of Mark, it's specified that she can put him away if he is unfaithful to her. All right, so that's also a change where it really empowers with the idea of women, and women have equal value with men, although not always equal roles, there's equal value when it comes to their intrinsic worth, right? And that was made very clear by Jesus. So the idea is in the Old Testament, though, there was some laws you could break that you weren't supposed to. One was marrying your brother's wife. You couldn't do that. And who did that? Herod did it. So now, what's going on here? For Herod himself, verse 17, had sent and laid hold on John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, who he had married her. And so even although the laws were different, much looser, you could still violate them. And we have the idea here that he said, hey, king, you married a woman you can't have. God doesn't allow that. And Herod was under the law of Moses, or at least he's supposed to be. And so this was a problem. Herodias got mad. Who got mad at being told he couldn't have his wife? She did. The talents came out, right? And so we have in verse 18, because John said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, This I know Matthew makes this. I think it's also Mark. When he was saying it's not lawful for you to have her, this verb tense means it's ongoing. What that means is that whenever John was before Herod, he'd tell him, "Hey, you can have her." It was not just a one and done thing. Say, you ever said something to somebody one time, and you're like, "I've said my piece." You ever done that? We all have, haven't we? Maybe in family where you don't want to really dig your dagger too deep. You don't want to keep bringing the same thing up, so you say your piece. John here kept on saying, "Hey, Herod, you can't have her. You should know this better as the king, but you can't have her. She's not yours. It's unlawful." He kept saying that. He wouldn't stop saying it, so that made Herodias very, very angry. Who knows, maybe if he just said it once, she could get by it. And because remember, her husband, Herod, respected John because the people did. In fact, even though John was in prison, Herod would sometimes hear him. He would go talk to him. He would hear what he had to say. So he was interested in what John had to say because he revered him, because the people did, as a prophet. But his wife, Herodias, or his shouldn't have been wife, it made her angry, very angry. And so we see this going on all those years ago, just as these things still happen today. Not the beheading, hopefully, we're going to see in a moment, but the idea that if you tell someone that they're not married in the eyes of God because of what God's law says and they violate that law, that makes people often very upset. And it's something that's not a lot of people recover from. Although I want to say this. I've known one man who happily married, learned he was in adultery, and so they got a divorce, but he took care of her because he wanted to, because he loved her, but he knew he couldn't be married to her. And I also know a couple in this very area, just a few towns away, where a couple learned that they were in adultery and came before the church and repented of it, and still are very close, but they're not married anymore. They don't live together anymore. And so these things happen. And so it's not unheard of, although it's very rare. All right. So because John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her, therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when he heard him, he did many things. So this is translated in one translation. Instead of he did many things, it's translated he was much perplexed. He was confused by the things John said. He wanted to hear more. So I don't know why it's translated so differently here, but it is in New King James. So, but he heard him gladly, even though he was kind of perplexed by what he had to say. He heard him. And verse 21. Then when an opportune day came, when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter came and danced and pleased Herod, Matthew talks more about this, and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatsoever you want, and I will give it unto you." Now, you've heard many sermons, haven't you, on the dancing of Herodias before Herod, or Herodias' daughter, right? How the dancing pleased him in such a way which was not very wholesome. And it caused him to say, "Up to the half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you, half of my kingdom." And so, I want to point out one thing. I did some reading about this, and historically, it was not proper, and almost never done, where you would have a dance like this performed by a member of the royal family, because this is like some kind of dancing you would find in like a nightclub or a not very nice bar where women dance naked, half naked. And so this was not very nice, especially among a king's family. This was just not heard of. But she did that before her father-in-law. Stepfather. Thank you. I get family stuff mixed up all the time. Thank you very much. And so the idea is that this was just not proper. It was not done. Especially before all the nobles, right? So what stepfather king would allow that for his stepdaughter to dance before all the nobles in a very inappropriate way? Just wasn't done. So was this maybe designed by Herodias herself? And what kind of woman was that she would allow her daughter to dance like that in front of everybody? Remember Esther? Book of Esther. Who was Esther's predecessor? Queen Vashti. And what did she get in trouble for? Well, it wasn't dancing, though. It was just coming out before, parading, basically being paraded before everybody else. And so she wouldn't do that, and she got in trouble. But she wasn't asked to dance, unless dancing was just inherently a part of it. I don't think it was. I don't know. But she wouldn't just parade herself in front of all the people to be shown off like a show animal at a fair. No, she wasn't going to do that. And so she didn't want to be in modest apparel in front of everybody. That's the idea. So she said no, so the king got very angry with her and said, I'll find a new queen. And so she did nothing wrong there as far as her personal principles were concerned, right? She did nothing wrong. So we see that carried down into this age, and the idea was still that kind of activity, even worse, not just walking around, but dancing in a very lewd way in front of all these people, in front of her, again, stepfather, was just inappropriate, all right? And so that being the case, this is a very odd situation. Maybe all decided by her mom, which is just had to be the worst to have her daughter do this. There are cases in our day that are very similar to this, where mothers have had their daughters dress up and do immodest things, and are very proud of them. Say, "Oh, look at my daughter," where they just do terrible things. There are examples we could give, but we won't. All right. So verse 22, Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and who sat with him. And the king said, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." Again, this was unheard of. And so verse 23, he also swore to her, "Whatsoever you ask of me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." Now this also mirrors Esther. And this is exactly what the king told to her. And it is Esther 5 verse 3, where she put on a banquet for him, for the king, and she said, "I have something I want to ask of you, king." And he loved her. Remember, he loved her. And so he held the banquet with her, and she had did all this to really kind of grease the wheels, if you would, and said, I have something to ask you, king. And he said, "Whatever you want up to half the kingdom." So this idea of half the kingdom meant it was a great thing to say. It was something that it was like, listen, you please me so much, I'll give you up to half. By the way, what do you have today when someone gets divorced? Yeah. No divorce here, but that's the idea, right? Or what we maybe draw from it. And so she didn't, of course, ask for, John said, she asked for something else. Verse 24. So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptizer." Now, this is a very subtle thing, but this is in the middle voice. The middle voice means you're asking on your own behalf, or you're doing something for yourself. Not for somebody else, but for yourself. And so that's what the middle voice means in the Hebrew and the Greek language when it comes to verbs. So when you're in the middle voice, you're asking on behalf of yourself. Or you're doing a thing, the verb, whatever the verb says, you're doing it for you, not for anybody else. So the idea is she's having her ask for her, right? Is she asking for the good of the people? No. Is she asking for the good of Herod? No. She's asking for the good of her daughter? No. She's asking for the good of who? Her. Because she's upset. She's in the middle of voice here. So it's very, very, not very often used, but very interesting verb tense. Verse 25, immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. On a platter? Why on a platter? Hey, go kill John. Okay. No, I want his head on a platter. Does that show some extra villainous, crazy stuff? Right? What's that about? Hey, just go kill John. Okay. So you send someone to go in there and kill him. No, I want his head on a platter. Like, I was right all along, and he was an evil, evil man, so I want his head on a platter, right? Not just at death, but the idea of the death glorified in some way, right? So one thing we often have with people who want to justify themselves is they want to justify themselves in a grand manner, right? We see this sometimes when it comes to cancel culture, when it comes to some of the transgenderism in our culture right now. So not only do people want the right to do what they want to do, which they have in America anyway, but they want you to glorify them, right? Kind of made the statement before, but we have Veterans Day, where all the young men that died in all the history of our country, going back to its very inception, to honor them who die in battle or die defending their country, we give them what? A day, a weekend, right? What do we give Caitlyn Jenner, who came out as gay and trans? What do they get? A whole month. And honoring someone who came out with some kind of aversion, that not only do they get the right to do, they demand we glorify that with a whole month. Is that crazy? Now go back to what's going on here. I want him dead. Okay, you get your way because you trap me. Fine. No, I want it on a platter. I want everyone to see this. I want everyone to see it. See his head because he said I shoot me because he said I was adulterous. So you punish him before everybody. Again, kind of crazy. But sometimes that's the way sin acts. And I read one comment that is not my comment, but I thought it was a good one. The king here is not only a slave now to Herodias, because he's yielded to her completely. He's a whip dog. As a king, he's a slave to Herodias. Also, though, he's also a slave to everybody else, because he promised her what? The daughter. I'll give you up to half. Whatever you want, I'll give to you. He said that in front of everybody. So now he's a slave he said a foolish thing, right? And so now he feels like he's bound to it. Now, could he have king? Because if he was king, and he is king, could he have said, I'll give you half my kingdom, but I won't give you this man's head? Could he have said that as king? I've read things that, well, the king can. Yes, he could have. He could have said, listen, I promise you to have my kingdom, but that's not this man's head. No. He's a man of God. I won't do it. You can have physical things, but not that. Not this man's life. But he didn't, because he promised this in front of all his princes and nobles who were leaders in the kingdom. And so he felt like he, number one, had to tell, because he said that to Herodias, in front of Herodias, but also the idea of in front of all the important people. Sometimes we're shamed into things because of the people around. It's peer pressure. And maybe because the people want us to do a thing, or maybe they'll be disappointed in us if we don't, we sometimes yield to pressure where we forget often that the number one influence in our lives needs to be God. And if I do wrong thing because of these people here who are trying to get me to do the wrong thing, or because I feel guilty about these people over here, who am I forgetting that's in the audience of my life? God. Isn't God in our audience of our life all the time? Who loves us, cares for us, provides for us, wants to be proud of us, wants to see us succeed in life. God's that, and God sees us all the time. I think of times where, with my own kids, when there are times when I see them and they don't know I'm looking, and they do a thing and I think it's funny or amusing. They don't know I'm looking. I might be around a corner. I might be looking outside the house, their window. They currently see me or don't know I'm there, but I see them. And when I see them do good things, it brings me joy. And because I know they're not doing it for eye service. They're not doing it for me to see them, are they? They're doing it just because they're doing it, and it brings me joy. And sometimes bad stuff too, right? But the idea is you're seeing them, and understand God sees us. So it's like God sees us through a window. We can't see God. We don't know he's looking, but he is. And so how does God see us in that moment? We've got to remember that. All right, now we're down to verse 30 through 44. John's now dead. And we have in 30 through 44 the return of the 12 return, also called an opportunity to show compassion to the disciples. He's showing compassion to the disciples now, not the crowd. All right. Verse 30. When the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all the things, both that they had done and what they had taught, he said to them, Come aside by yourselves to a desert place, and there rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So what was Jesus doing here? Giving them time to rest. So it's been said about this section of Scripture that Jesus was telling them, if you don't come apart to rest, you're going to come apart. So this is also teaching that there comes time for people to rest in service to God when they are just so, so worn out, they need a break or they're going to break. Now, this is important to figure out that they were so, how busy were they again in the text? So busy they what? Could not even eat. So they were that busy. They were being that thronged by the crowd. Now, if you're working so hard, you can't even eat, do you at some point have to take a break? Imagine even milking cows, you got to eat sometime, right? And so the idea is you may work very, very hard, it's great. It's for God, work your hardest. But there comes a time when your body needs to rest. So people read this text sometimes and say, well, listen, I've been really busy. I got to take a break. Okay, well, great. When it comes to God's work, though, how busy are you? Now, we know the truth. You know the truth. But when it comes to the church, it's often the case that 90% of the work gets done by how many? About 10% of the group. Often, not all the time, often that's the case. So most of the work in the church gets done by very few people who often work very, very hard and also get frazzled, who sometimes need a break. That's just true. In most churches I've been part of, that's just true. Not always true, but often true. So are there those that sometimes need a break? Yes, of course. But now, sometimes do people take breaks from the Lord when they haven't really done much work? Oh, it's so hard. You know, going to church, you know, those long, grueling sermons, that sermons are really rough, so I'm going to stay home because those sermons are hard to bear. I don't want to do that to you guys, for sure. But is that working too hard for Christ so you have to endure a sermon? And hopefully you wouldn't have to endure it. Hopefully you get involved with it and think about it and how it make your life better, or maybe make someone else's life better. But often we think we need to rest from things that we haven't really endured all that much. Anyway, food for thought, maybe. Maybe. All right, now we're down to feeding the 5,000. This is compassion to the crowd. Again, before it's compassion to the disciples, now it's compassion to the crowd. Verse 32. So they departed to a desert place in a boat by themselves. But the multitudes, seeing them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They ran. He was there. They ran. They arrived before them and came together to him. Verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. What did Jesus teach in verse 34? He taught them to shake your finger at him. He taught them to belittle them. He taught them to punish them. What do you teach them? Doctrine. Compassionate. Why should we teach? Why should we teach the gospel to our friends and loved ones and even strangers? Why should we try and live the God's word in our lives for other people to see? Why? Compassion. It's not about pointing fingers and saying, you're breaking the rules. It's about compassion, because we want to see people go to heaven. We want to see people saved by God's grace and mercy, and we want to go there ourselves. So we have compassion not only on others to teach them, but also on ourselves to follow God's word. When you're trying to follow God's word, it's also compassion to us, because we want to please God one day and have home in heaven by his mercy and grace, but also by our faith, our faithfulness. And so when we try and do right or live right, we're having compassion on ourselves. Again, we often see it like, I really want to do this thing over here, and God says I can't, so woe is me, I can't do the thing I want to do. Listen, I felt that way. Have you ever felt that way? Where there's one of God's laws that you really don't like too much, and it maybe not a big thing, not like murder, but I'm saying maybe something very small in your eyes, but it's something, listen, I want to say a thing, and I know I shouldn't say it, so I'm going to really hold myself back, and I really want to say it. Oh, I wish I could, right? And you're like, I feel like I want to do it. But by not doing it, you're having compassion on yourself. By trying to serve God and please God. And also, that when we tell others the gospel, we're having compassion on them, because we want them to be saved. And when we go back and say it time and time again, like John went back to Herod, time and time and time again, you can't have her, king. She's your brother's wife. You can't have her. It's not right. When we go back time and time again to keep asking the same person in church, or keep saying to the same person, listen, I know you're Christian, I know you used to come to church, please come back. Please come back. Please come back. Time and time again, you keep coming around to them. That's not trying to make them angry. Your intent needs to be what? Compassion. Does that make sense? Does it make sense? Because that hadn't occurred to me until I read this verse. I knew I knew it, but it never really occurred to me again. It really hit me like a hammer. Yes. It's true. And we can be kind. Now, I don't know how John said this to King Herod. I have to think it was probably respectful, but I don't know that. I wasn't there. But maybe he was just very hard with him and said, yeah, you can't have her, you dummy. I doubt that. Because the idea of the gospel is, it's what is love in 1 Corinthians 13? It's kind. What is Jesus? What is God? God is love. So even though you can sometimes have to say things in a certain way, you still, the motive is always love, right? And so that's a good comment. That's true, because he was in prison, so the king wouldn't come back, unless the king had a weird thing. He wanted to just be belittled, but that would not be the case. And so, that's good. That's good. He would have taught him in a way that the king would have wanted more, not that he would have never come back. That's a good point. Very wise. Anything else? Teach me, everybody. What verse were we at? verse 30. You don't either, do you? You don't know either. 35, thank you. When the day was now far spent, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late." We're in a desert, it's late, this crowd's here. They said, verse 36, "Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." That was their plan. But oftentimes we see that God had a different plan. In our lives, same thing. We have a plan. God's plan is very different. Verse 37, "But he answered them and said, 'You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?' But he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they went out, they said, 'We have 5 and 2 fish. Then they commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties, very large group. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they ate and were filled. So they took up 12 baskets full of fragments of the fish. Now, those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Now, remember, in John, in the book of John, when they saw Jesus could feed multitudes by just loaves and fishes, in John 6, what did they try to do to Jesus? They tried to what? They tried to make him king by force. Why? Because he could feed multitudes with just a couple of fish. Of course, they tried to make him king by force. So when you hear the idea that the Jews rejected Jesus as king, and the whole idea of premillennialism is that the Jews just rejected Jesus, what's John 6 tell us? Yes, they rejected his teachings in the end, right? But early in ministry, in John 6, early, they tried to make him king by force. So did they reject Jesus in John 6? They tried to make him king by force. So the idea of premillennialism is just false and wrong and wrongheaded. God wanted them to accept Jesus, but at the last second they didn't, so God called an audible. No, that's false. It was always God's purpose from the very beginning of Genesis, after the sin happened in the garden, that there was a plan to, even before that, it was a plan to have Jesus be the perfect lamb who died for the sins of the world. Always the case. Could that happen if they were made Jesus king by force? No. So Jesus had, in John 6, had to kind of disappear into the crowd, so as the text says. Any questions or comments for in the class for this morning? Get ready for our worship. Thank you for your good comments. Anything else? One last thing, anybody?